Chapter 7 is devoted to demonstrating the role of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer shows that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood established in the Old Testament, demonstrating that the only priesthood existing today is Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Verses 1 through 3 outline the history of Melchizedek, and we're going to look at those this morning, while verses 4 through 10 illustrate his superiority to Levi. Now, there are men who function as priests today. There are even some who have taken the role of high priest upon themselves. However, when one reads the Bible, it's clear that the priesthood that exists today with the approval of God is the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only high priest who functions today with the approval of God, and is Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Hebrews, the writer announced that the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful and a faithful high priest. While in 3:1 he calls us to consider our high priest. In 4:14 through 16, we are encouraged to come to our high priest in time of need, to receive mercy and grace. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we are shown how Jesus Christ meets all the qualifications of a priest. For example, first of all, he is called out from among men, Hebrews 5:1. Secondly, he can sympathize with our suffering of those he represents. Hebrews 5:2 says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. It is telling us that as our high priest, he understands what we go through. Thirdly, he is divinely called and appointed to this office, Hebrews 5:5-6 tells us. But I want you to notice that Christ is called a priest of a different order, not after Aaron. And folks, you understand that Aaron was the only priesthood there was in Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not a priest after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 5:6. It says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then Hebrews 5:10 says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, just as you think he would stop and give you an explanation of Melchizedek, as he's mentioned him here in Hebrews 5, 5:11 says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's saying that the teaching of Melchizedek is difficult, folks. All right, he started talking about it, and then he just stops and he says, wait a minute, I want to tell you that this understanding the Melchizedekian priesthood is difficult. It's difficult for the spiritually immature. So if you have trouble understanding this, well, you'll know why, all right? It is difficult. And then he warns them in verses 5:11 through 6:20. He gives them a warning about spiritual laziness, about apostasy, and he encourages them to grow up, to get in the Word of God, to make progress that they can understand these things. Then at the end of 6:20, he mentions Melchizedek again. So 5:10 through 6:20 bracket the third warning passage in Hebrews, and we've looked at that. Well, then in 7:1, he resumes the theme of Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that the warning passage is out of the way, he's going to go back and he's going to be dealing with this subject of Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This verse, chapter 7:1, begins the longest expository passage in the epistle. And I think this indicates its importance. Its theme is the core of Hebrews. Now remember, the theme of Hebrews is found in Hebrews 10:25. And it's this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And the theme of this book, he is trying to encourage the believers not to turn away, not to give up. They're suffering, great persecution because of their faith in Christ. And he is trying to warn them to hang on, because in a very little time, this was written about AD 67, about AD 70, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was wiped out, and the persecution ended for them. But what he is telling him here in this book is the real source of the readership, the real resource of the readership in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering, is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's saying, listen, that's our resource, believer, the priesthood of Christ, that we can come to Him, we can come to the throne, we can bring our request to Him. And the readers need to realize the greatness of that priesthood. They need to realize its superiority to the Levitical instructions. The perfect access they have through God on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at those first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now the emphasis of verses 1 through 3 is that Melchizedek is an eternal priest. The writer intends the phrase in verse 1, "for this Melchizedek," to be connected with the end of verse 3, "remains a priest continually." Only an eternal priest can offer salvation. And this is the reason that Christ can offer salvation. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal, ongoing priesthood. Now here we're introduced to Melchizedek, and we learn about an event that's recorded in Genesis 14. According to the narrative, Chedorlaomer, the Elamite king, with three allied rulers, raided Transjordan and defeated the city-states of the Circuit of Jordan. Sodom and her neighbors carried off a large number of captives, including Lot, Abram's nephew. And when the news came to Abram at Mamre near Hebron, he armed his own servants. He ended up with about 318 of his servants. And he enlisted the aid of his neighbors, and he set off in pursuit of the invaders. He overtook them near Damascus. He launched a surprise attack on them. He put them to flight, and he recovered the captives and all the plunder. On his way home, he was met by a grateful king of Sodom, who purposed that Abraham should not return the captives to him, but retain the material plunder as his proper spoil of the war. Turn over with me to Genesis 14. Let's go back and look at the history here of Melchizedek to try to understand what is going on here in this passage. Genesis 14 and verse 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me thy persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me.'" So after this event, Melchizedek fades into obscurity. I mean, you read about him here. He comes out as this priest, and that's all we ever hear about him. 1,000 years later, David mentions him in Psalm 110, verse 4, when he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's a prophecy speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who exactly is Melchizedek? He has become the subject of a lot of speculation, much of it extravagant, as you can imagine. There are many views on who Melchizedek is, and I want to give you a few of them just so we can examine the different things that people say. Some say that he was an angel. In scroll fragments discovered in Cave 11 at Qumran, Melchizedek is presented as the eschatological deliverer of the faithful Jewish remnant who have not defiled themselves by serving Baal. He is so exalted that his supremacy matches that ascribed to the archangel Michael elsewhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hence the necessity, if the assumption is correct, that the recipients of this epistle were being attacked by the doctrines similar to those of the Dead Sea sect at Qumran. So our author, to lead them to a correct understanding of Melchizedek and his importance, is laying out this teaching of Melchizedek. All right, the view that he was an angel would almost fit with verse 3 and verse 8 of chapter 7. Verse 3 says he's without father and without mother. I guess that would fit an angel. Without genealogy, that would fit an angel. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That doesn't really fit an angel, though. An angel has a beginning. Hebrews 7:8 says, here mortal men receive their tithes. And so it's talking about mortal men. An angel is not a mortal man. So that would fit there. But 5:1 refutes this idea of it being an angel, because 5:1 says the high priest must be taken from among men. Melchizedek is a priest. He is giving this line of priesthood. There's a lot of support to the view that he's an angel, but I mean a lot of support by commentators, but I don't think it's too logical. Some say that Melchizedek is the Holy Spirit. Some maintain that Melchizedek, who blessed so great a personage, Abram, must have been divine rather than human. And they say that he was in fact a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the guise of man. This teaching was particularly associated with certain Gnostic heretics. Theodotus taught that Melchizedek was the greatest power, that is divine, and in fact greater than Christ. A similar belief was characterized of the sect known as the Melchizedekians. How about that? He had his own sect. You know, just like everything else. You know, you just get a few people going and a bunch of people join the bandwagon. He had the sect of the Melchizedekians, who taught that he was the Holy Spirit. Some say that Melchizedek was Shem. Shem was Noah's oldest son, of whom Abraham was a direct descendant. Now, the Jews made this popular because they didn't like the passage making someone superior to Abram. Martin Luther accepted and held on to this view that Melchizedek was Shem. I think this view is doubtful, since Genesis 11 gives us Shem's genealogy. I mean, you know, here we have a genealogy and it says Melchizedek has no genealogy. And if this was Shem, why didn't the scripture just identify him by calling him, why did he say he's Melchizedek? Whoever this person was, he was highly honored. Some say that Melchizedek was Christ. Have we left anybody out? I mean, they're kind of, you know, sticking him with every category here. This view teaches that Melchizedek was a theophany of the second person of the Trinity. Now, a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, before the Lord Jesus Christ became a man and dwelt here on the earth, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of him. But in 7:3, it says that he was made like the Son of God. It does not say that he was the Son of God. You know, there's a difference between being like something and actually being that thing. The words made like are from the Greek word aphamyao, which means assimilate closely or a facsimile. Now, the teen culture today uses the word like to mean is in the same sense. A boy called my home asking for one of my daughters, and when I questioned him, I said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm like a kid at school." And I said, "You're like a kid at school? You're not a kid?" "Well, I am a kid at school." "Oh, what do you mean you're like a kid at school? A dog is not like a dog. A dog is a dog." You know, and if Melchizedek is like Christ, then he's not Christ. He is like him. Some have said that Melchizedek was the child of a prostitute because the scripture says he's without mother. That's one of the stupidest views I ever heard. Don't children of prostitutes have a mother? They have a father too, don't they? I mean, they might not know who their father is, but they probably still have one, all right? So that's kind of a ridiculous view, but there's just a whole lot of views out there. So who is he? Who is this man, Melchizedek? Well, first of all, he's a man. We need to understand that he is just a man whose Old Testament history is treated typologically. This is the most common view among commentators today. Melchizedek is presented as a historical figure, a normal human being whom God uses as a type. Now, there's much in Scripture that comes under the category of typology. Typology is that part of theology which studies the Old Testament pictures of the person and work of Christ. A type is something or someone that prefigures the person to come. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers 21:9, we have the brazen serpent. Do you remember? 29:9 says, "So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." And what's that a picture of? That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put this snake on a pole, he lifted it up, he said, "Listen, because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, if you'll look to this serpent, just look to it, you'll be healed." That's all they had to do. And Jesus himself in John 3 said he was the fulfillment of that picture. In John 3, 14 and 15 he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It was a promise that those who look to Christ will be in faith would be healed, just like those who looked to the bronze serpent were healed physically. Those who look to Jesus Christ are healed spiritually. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the lambs were constantly being slain to point to the one who John the Baptizer identified as the Lamb of God. And these Old Testament pictures are called types, of which Christ is the anti-type, or the fulfillment of that type. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And these types are always a frail illustration at best. They are pictures meant to give us insight from an illustrative point of view. Now, the author's basic thrust here is to prove the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. It's important to remember that the Dead Sea set was quite definitely awaiting the restoration of the genuine Levitical priesthood. It's apparent that in this major respect, contemporary Jewish expectation was incompatible with the teaching of the Epistle of Hebrews. They're waiting for that Levitical priest to be resurrected, set back up in a sense in its true form. And he's saying, listen, that is going away. We're under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood superseded Aaron's priesthood in every way. And if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, then he is a better priest than Aaron. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7 teach us several things about the Melchizedekian priesthood. And I want us to look at them. First of all, in verse 1, it tells us that the Melchizedekian priesthood is universal, not national. It's a universal priesthood. Hebrews 7, 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Aaron's priests were priests of Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is a covenant name for God. God took the name Jehovah toward the earthly nation of Israel. But here the author uses El Elyon, Most High God. Most High God is the word El Elyon, and El Elyon is a universal name for God. It includes both Jew and Gentile, being a far broader name than Jehovah. So he's trying to say, even in the language here, that this priesthood goes beyond the nation of Israel. So whereas Aaron's priesthood related just to Israel, that's all. They were priests to Israel. And nobody outside could worship unless they came in and became a proselyte. Melchizedek related to all men. So when it says, Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, do you understand the significance there? He is saying that Jesus Christ is not just the Messiah of Israel, he is the Messiah of the world. His priesthood extended beyond all national and dispensational distinctives. And folks, we as Gentiles ought to be very glad about that. This universal priesthood is a very important issue to understand. It's continually illustrated in the New Testament. But I think many people miss it. For example, in 1 John 1:29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, the word world here means Jew and Gentile. It means all nationalities and races. That's the idea of the world. It's not just Israel. He's going to take away the sin of the world, the Jews and Gentiles. John 3:16, I know you're familiar with it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, many have taken the word world to mean every single human being. But that's not its meaning. It means that God loves people from all races and all nationalities, all types of people. And I think it's easy to prove that the word world doesn't mean God loves every single person by using Scripture. We know the Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, right? Can you think of any verses that might tell us that God does not love every single person? How about Romans 9:13? I think I told you this before. We went to the skating rink, and we took Lindsay there, and there was a guy walking around. He had a shirt on it that said, "God loves," and on the back it said, "Everybody." And so I said to Kathy, I want to go up and ask him, what about Esau? She goes, don't start trouble. I said, I'm just curious. I'm not trying to start trouble. I just want to ask him, what about Esau? You know, I mean, to me, that was a thought-provoking question. I didn't mean it to be inflammatory, but I didn't do it because I respected her wishes. She didn't want me starting a fight in the skating rink, I guess, you know. Romans 9:13 says this, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, if God hated Esau, then the world must not mean everybody, because God hated him. But the world, what the world means is Jew and Gentile, all nationalities. That's the idea. So we see that Jesus Christ's priesthood is not limited to Israel. His priesthood is universal. It's for Jews. It's for Greeks. Secondly, Jesus Christ's priesthood is a royal priesthood. Hebrews 7:1 and 2 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Four times in these two verses we're told that this man was a king. Now this was something totally foreign to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood in Israel. The two offices of king and priest were never held in combination by any priest in Israel. Speaking of the Messiah, Zechariah said in Zechariah 6:13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So Zechariah prophesied that Messiah was to be a priest who ruled upon a throne. Melchizedek is presented as a type of messianic priest-king. The marks of whose kingdom are righteousness and peace. Look at Hebrews 7:2 there. It says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now the word Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, melech, which means king, and tzedek, which means righteousness. We could translate Melchizedek as, my king is righteous. And he uses Melchizedek's name and title as a means of pointing to the two well-known features of the Messianic ministry, righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace are so obviously features of Christ's work that their mention really carries his point. In the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 6:9, he uses both righteousness and peace in its rendering. And the writer of Hebrews says, then also king of Salem. The city that is represented by Salem is Jerusalem. And David, 1,000 years after Abraham, refers to Jerusalem by this title in Psalm 76:2. He says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. And Zion and Salem are used synonymously. It's clear that Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, who ruled over Jerusalem before it became the city of God, prefigured the one who ultimately will, from the writer's perspective, rule over Jerusalem. Who is righteousness? Who is peace? So we can see very close the typology here. Here we have this man from Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem, this king priest, whom the Lord Jesus, who prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming king priest who comes from Jerusalem. And by the way, this is always the biblical order. It's always righteousness and peace. Because you can't have peace without righteousness. And this goes for the practical aspects as well as positional. The only way, folks, to have peace with God is through righteousness. And we become righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have peace because of Christ's righteousness, as we put our trust in him. And the same thing in our daily lives. As we live righteously, we experientially have the peace of God. So the Melchizedekian priesthood is universal, it's royal, and thirdly, it is a personal priesthood. It is based upon the dignity of the person. Look at Hebrews 7:3. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. What in the world does this verse mean? Our author is basing his typology, listen, not on what Scripture says about Melchizedek, but on what Scripture does not say concerning him. He is not saying that Melchizedek is some kind of biological anomaly. He's not saying that he really didn't have a father and a mother. This is not to be taken literally. We can't take it literally. He had no beginning, no end. The only way we could take it literally is if we said Melchizedek was God. He was Christ. But the author very clearly says he was like Christ. He made like Christ in this idea. The Scripture's silence makes him a type of Christ. The silence of the Scripture is intentional. The book of Genesis emphasized genealogy. You know that, right? Of all the worshipers of God in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is the only one whose ancestors and descendants are not mentioned. All right, now that's your homework assignment. All right, I want you to go through the book of Genesis and find all the worshipers of God and find any other besides Melchizedek whose descendants, whose ancestors are not mentioned. Genealogy was a big thing. There's no record of his birth, no record of his death, no record of the end of his priesthood. It doesn't tell us anything because it's using him as a type. Now, what was true typically of Melchizedek is true in reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made like the Son of God, not the Son of Man. And what is true of Melchizedek from a literal point of view in verse 3, or literary point of view in verse 3, is in fact true of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't read of an end of Melchizedek's priesthood. This is really true of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. His priesthood never ends in reality. It's an ongoing priesthood. Let me sum up this verse. It says, what he is saying is that Melchizedek is a type or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ on the basis of what Scripture does not say about him. So far as the biblical record is concerned, Melchizedek typifies the eternal Son of God, in that he has no parentage, no pedigree, no birth, no death, but he abides a priest forever. And thus what is true of Melchizedek, only insofar as the biblical record is concerned, is true of Jesus Christ in fact or in reality. What is true of Melchizedek in a literary point of view as a type is realistically true of our Lord Jesus Christ as the antitype. Now, why these particular omissions in verse 3? I mean, why does he say that he, you know, doesn't have father, doesn't have mother without genealogy? Do you understand that these were all absolutely essential requirements of the Aaronic priesthood? It was of immeasurable importance that the Aaronic priest be able to demonstrate that his mother and father were Israelites, and that he was of the tribe of Levi, and that he was of the family of Aaron. That was essential. He could not be a priest. That's why genealogy was so important. And that's why, folks, there is no Levitical priesthood today, and there never will be again, because there is no genealogical records. In the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the genealogy was destroyed. No more can a man say, well, I can be a priest, because you cannot demonstrate where you came from. Look with me at Numbers chapter 16. We see the importance here of a man being able to demonstrate his genealogical line. That was essential. Numbers 16:39. It says, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censer which those who burned had presented, and they were hammered out as the covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. Nobody who was not a descendant of Aaron could come and offer incense, could be a priest, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord said to him through Moses. Now remember what happened to Korah and his companions? All right, he violated this. He tried to offer incense. He tried to go into the office of priest. What happened? God just opened up the earth and swallowed them right off. You know, can you imagine being there? And the thing that amazes me is after that happened, they grumbled against Moses again. You know, I mean, I'm like, come on, people. I mean, the ground opens up, swallows them, and then it closes. I think I would have taken a clue there, okay? And all through the Bible, when you read of anybody who goes into the office of priest, like King Uzziah, the great king of Israel, I mean, God used him 52 years. He reigned over Israel. And then he got proud. The Bible says his heart was lifted up, and he went and he offered incense, and God smote him with terminal leprosy, and he died. It was an office nobody was to enter in without the proper credentials. The text in Hebrews 7 says that Melchizedek was without descent. This Greek word means without genealogy. And this word is coined by the author. This word is found nowhere else, either in the Bible or classical Greek literature. This is the only place you will find that word. The author just kind of makes it up. The Aaronic priest had to prove his genealogy. So the Melchizedekian priesthood, it was universal, it was royal, it was personal. And fourthly, and this is what really is important to us, it is continual. It says he remains a priest continually. The Aaronic priest not only served a limited people, he served for a limited time. If you're in Numbers, look at Numbers chapter 8. Numbers 8 and verse 22. The priests of Aaron could only serve for a limited time. Then they were removed. Numbers 8:22 says, after that, the Levites went to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. The Aaronic priests began at age 25. They served the temple until age 50. And that was it. But he's saying Melchizedek remains a priest continually as far as the record is concerned. But Jesus Christ abides continually in reality. In other words, he's an ongoing priest. It never ends. And Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priests of old. His office and his ordination is based not on his pedigree, but on the dignity of his person. Hebrews 7:16 says, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, speaking of Old Testament Israel, but according to the power of an endless life. He is a priest based upon the worth of his eternal being. Now one commentator, speaking of the text of Hebrews 7, said this, and I know some of you probably agree with him. He says, this is not a practical text. He says, it won't help you be a better husband or wife, or help you as a Christian. His purpose is theological, end quote. I agree. He's right that this text is theological. But I believe that all theology is practical. Why study theology? You know, a lot of you say, yeah, why? Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to get so deep? Why do we need to get technical? You know, and if you look at the commentaries, most people, when it comes to chapter 7, they just fly by Hebrews, all right? You know, they don't want to get into it. But listen, the thing that tells me that we need to study this is the warning that goes before. When he mentions them and he says, listen, I'd like to tell you about them, but you guys aren't mature enough to even handle this stuff yet. And then he warns them about immaturity, then he launches into the study of Melchizedek. It is my conviction, folks, that every believer ought to be a theologian in some sense. In some sense. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word, discourse or doctrine. So theology may be defined in the narrow sense as the doctrine of God. It is the science of God and His works. So as we study theology, we're learning about God. That's why I say every Christian ought to be a theologian. Theology is just to know God. If you want to know God, then you study theology. And if you're ever going to know Him in an intimate way, you're going to do it through learning about Him. And the only way you're going to learn about Him is through study of theology. And if you're ever going to live for God, you're going to have to first know who He is. And all through the Scripture, when Paul is giving teaching, he always lays out doctrine first, and then he asks them to do something. Because what we do and how we live is based on what we understand about God. We need to know Him. If you're going to know God, you need to know theology. So yes, the study of the Melchizedekian priesthood is not maybe that exciting of a study, and we're scratching our heads saying, well, I don't really understand everything about it. But folks, the thing we need to understand is it's trying to show the distinction between the priesthood of Aaron. Now, if you don't know a lot about the priesthood of Aaron, then you probably don't care. But to Israel, this was fundamentally important. He's trying to tell them that priesthood is ending. Jesus Christ is after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Go back to Genesis 14, and let me see if I can give you some practical applications about this text, or draw something here that I think will help you. An illustration between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 14, 16, it says, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods. This is after the battle. Abram's bringing back the spoils, as well as the women and the people. Verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the valley of kings, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave a tithe of all. It's interesting to note here that we see Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, come face to face with a man who prefigures his ultimate descendant, who will be a priest king over Israel and all the other nations in the future. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He comes at this time when he's coming back from war. He blessed him. He meets him with bread and wine, and he literally refreshes him. And folks, I think in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, strengthens and refreshes those who come to the throne of grace for help. And that's what he wants us to see. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 4:16 again says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How often do we need to hear that? Just about every day, if not more. We need to be reminded, listen folks, we have a high priest, we have an advocate, we have someone we need to come to for help. We see here a beautiful picture of our high priest strengthening his people in their time of need. Believers, when we need strength and encouragement, our great high priest is always there to help. It wasn't so with the priests of Aaron. They could only go into God's presence once a year into the Holy of Holies. But we as believers now, it is open and we can go in ourselves into the throne of grace. I'm talking about reality. I'm not talking theory here. I'm not talking about religion or ritual. I'm talking about you and I have the privilege to go before God in prayer, laying our requests out, telling God our needs. And he says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How real is your great high priest to you? How much time do you spend at his throne of grace making requests? You know, there's two reasons for that. First of all, going to the throne of grace is an act of dependency. It's saying, God, I need you. And we know that if there's one thing God hates, it's pride. And so this is humility. I'm coming to the throne of grace. Secondly, he says we find grace to help in time of need. And if you want grace to get through the trials, you want grace to get through the struggles you're struggling with, then come to the throne of grace. And Jesus Christ is an eternal priest. Every time I think of our priesthood, I think of Hannah who came before the priest and he looked at her and he thought, man, woman, you're drunk. But she was praying to God intensely. You know, I think how often are anything and everything we do is misinterpreted by people just about, isn't it? I don't care what you do, someone's going to say, well, that was good. Now someone's going to condemn you and judge your motives for it. But here's the neat thing. Our high priest, when we come before him, he knows exactly the motives of our heart. He knows exactly the intents. He knows exactly what we're all about. There's no misjudging us by God our Father. He knows us through and through. And we can come and lay our request before him and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that we as your people would understand the privilege we have to come to you in prayer, to come to make our requests, to come lay our needs before you, Lord, to come in dependence, Father, recognizing in our own lives that we need you for everything, Lord. We are totally dependent upon you. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to the truth of our great high priest. whoever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Father, for that great provision. I pray we'd realize our need and spend more time before that throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.